chapter 2. It's quite a long passage which was read to us tonight, and we're not going to get to the end of this sermon tonight either, or with the results of it, shall we say. But somewhere here I've got notes, and that doesn't look like that's the ones. It's really dandy, isn't it? Okay. Is Lydia here? She's disappeared. Oh, would you have a look out in the car and see whether I've dropped them on the floor? It'd be terrible if we've got to go straight to the Bible, wouldn't it? Okay. I've got it, Lids, here, sorry. It's on the organ. Okay. Otherwise, you're going to get a rerun of this morning. All right, Peter's Pentecost sermon. And what a masterpiece. It's probably the first, it's the first sermon that we have any record of Peter preaching. And with the Lord's help, he did a pretty good job. Amen. So I'm sure that our prophets will, if you have the prophet gift, will identify with Peter tonight. He doesn't pussyfoot around. He doesn't say, well, look, you fellas, you need to perhaps think a little bit about what happened the last few weeks, and, you know, it wasn't real good. Look, what is it? You know, the inductive approach, which is sometimes needed, but the deductive approach. So Peter's very forthright, and the results were there. So the place of the prophet and the office, the gift of the prophet comes to the fore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at Peter's first sermon. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the music that you've surrounded us with, Lord, and what a gift this is to us, and quietens our hearts ready for the word of God. We pray tonight for our live streaming, that you'll bless those who are away on holidays and some who are not well. We just ask you, Lord, that you'll make this a blessing to them. Dear Father, help the live streaming, dear Father, to sort out any more bugs that we might have with it. Thank you for the work that Joseph has done on the mechanics, and Lydia, tireless efforts, dear Father, to put material up on the screen. We thank you for their labours, and we pray you'll help us to perfect it. We thank you, dear Father, for this opportunity to preach your word, and ask for the Holy Spirit to take this precious book and make it live to us this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we looked at what really happened to the people of God, the 120 that were in the upper room. And we found that the Spirit of God came and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were, according to Luke, the last chapter, and Acts, the first chapter, it seems going between two venues after the Lord's ascension. In Luke's gospel, we find they come back from the Ascension Mountain, which is Mount of Olives, and they're praising God in the temple. At the beginning of Acts, we come back from ascension again and find them assembling in the upper room. So that's those two venues, and it's obviously they're not too far apart. It's in Jerusalem. And God's command for them, the Lord Jesus' command, was not to depart from Jerusalem, the city. Not they weren't housebound or they weren't locked into a room. There's no evidence that they had locked the doors for fear of the Jews. They may have, but the setting is quite different now after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. So it appears that the 120 moved from the upper room. Now, this is a bit of logic here. We could be wrong. It's unlikely that the upper room would house a meeting of thousands of people. Now, if there's 3,000 men saved on the day of Pentecost, you might have, 5,000 people in that audience. We don't know. But so it appears that they have left the upper room as the Spirit of God came upon them and filled them, and they began to spill out into the large areas there which would house a larger number of people to listen. So I'm just going to read you some lead into this. This morning we left the apostles and disciples, 120 in all, testifying in foreign languages to the wonderful works of God. Acts 2:11. It appears as though they had left the upper room where the Spirit was poured upon them and had entered a more spacious area that would accommodate more than 3,000 people. What staggered these devout Jews of the diaspora was that this group of Galileans were speaking in various Gentile languages into which they were born. The linguistic spread of these tongues is listed in Acts 2:9-11. As in most spiritual movements down through history, these Jews from the diaspora polarized into some who listened attentively and sincerely to the messages or to the speech of those who were filled with the Spirit there or praising God, and others mocked. That's quite normal for the gospel. In Acts 2:11 it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What means this?'" Now the people that are speaking there as the audience outside of the room here, which were classed as devout men, Jews out of every nation under heaven. Why were they in Jerusalem? They were there for special feast time, which is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering, different words used for the same, this 50-year period there, and many, many pilgrims would come to Jerusalem from the then-known world to celebrate particularly those feasts which had to be associated with the temple. There were certain sacrifices involved in this, and they could only do that at the temple. So they were there in great numbers, it appears, at this time. So as they were listening to this group of Galileans, they were amazed and were in doubt. Verse 12, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Verse 12, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." At this, Peter rose to his feet with the 12, I think it says there. Let's see if we can find it, verse 14. But Peter standing up with the 11, that makes 12. Who are the 11? They're the other apostles, so it appears that they were seated, perhaps, or in different places of perhaps more casual position, posture. But when these people started throwing out mocking to them, Peter stood up with the representative other 11 there. It's quite a representative, a spokesman of that group. So not only was he speaking, but the other 11 witnesses as apostles were standing with him. So Peter rises to his feet and delivers his famous Pentecost sermon. We want to follow the main thread of his sermon, basically. We're going to leave the results till next Sunday morning. But first of all, as Peter goes through his message, he first of all deals with their prejudices. The prejudices of his hearers. You need to know about men, you need to know about your hearers and where they are as much as possible before you address them. And deal with these prejudices and get them out of the way so they can hear the word of God. And this is good preaching. The definition of a prejudice, Webster's 1918-something dictionary, a prejudice is an opinion or a leaning adverse to anything without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. Right, so we can say these men did have a prejudice. They had made opinions that these were drunk and that they made an adverse finding with no just grounds and with insufficient information. So he answers these prejudices. First of all, one which is spoken, and secondly, I believe, a prejudice which is not spoken. The first one was spoken, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, that they were outspoken, said they're drunk. Peter stands up to rebut this prejudice, lifting up his voice and said unto them, verse 14, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." The substance of the rebuttal is this: it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's our time. The third hour is 9, starting at 6 there. And what Paul was saying, in their custom of their day and in the absence of modern methods of fortifying wines, which is very much the backbone of the drinking industry today, where they increase unnaturally the amount of alcohol in a given amount of volume of liquor. Before that, he's saying here, it is not possible that these can be drunk in such a short time or inebriated. There's not sufficient time for these supposed inebriates to become drunken. That was his response. And nobody questioned him. If you want to get drunk on the old-fashioned wines that are made without the still, that it can distill and take alcohol out of a batch and put it back into the drink and fortify it there, you need long hours at the drink. That's what he's saying. So that's the first prejudice out of the way, the one which is stated. The second one is, I believe this, and you differ with me on this, that such an outpouring of the Spirit was to them, to the hearers, an anomaly. Sorry for the definitions, but chapter 2, verse 16 says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, the definition of anomaly is a deviation from the common rule or an irregularity. And it seems to me that Paul is answering this in the minds of his hearers, that this is an unusual thing. Some are saying they're drunk, others saying, well, I'm not sure what this is. We've never ever seen the like of this before. We've never heard of this sort of thing. And therefore, it is just an anomaly, something which doesn't fit into anything in the Bible and the principles we have learned from the Word of God or from history. Paul's rebuttal is this. He points them to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, 28 to 32. Now we notice that Peter did not say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He said, but this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Peter did not say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but that such an outpouring of the Spirit was spoken of by Joel. It's not an anomaly. There are other very clear things in the Word of God, and one very clear one is in the last days, just prior to the end of the during the tribulation period, God will pour out of his Spirit upon the Jewish nation in an amazing way. The rebuttal, Peter points them to Joel 2, 28 to 32. And he says here that Peter does not say that Pentecost was the fulfillment, but that such an outpouring was spoken of or exemplified in the book of Joel, even though it's future. When we study Joel's prophecy, however, we find that this prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit occurs after a number of things. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of this here, and what Peter quotes here. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when we study Joel's prophecy, we notice some variation, which is not unusual, when an inspired New Testament apostle puts in the scripture, we can depend upon his judgment on this as well. And he adds the fact that these will prophesy compared to the original there. It's interesting. So when we study Joel's prophecy, we find that his prophecy of outpouring of the Spirit occurs after a number of things. Because he actually quotes here, doesn't he? So it should come to pass in the last days. It's interesting. And when you go to Joel, it says after. Let me turn to Joel chapter 2, please, and 28. Joel 2:28. Let's read the parallel passage. It shall come to pass afterward. Peter has there in the last days. Last days, I think it says. So afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Beg your pardon, it's in there. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon my servants and upon my handmaids, it's male and female here, in those days will I pour out of my spirit. Not the men only that are receiving, the indwelling and the filling and the endearment. The handmaids and the servants also. Sons and daughters also. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now you say, well, what are we looking at? Well, here's something that you might see. Look at verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Now it's interesting. And pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, symbol of God's blessing again. Ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, and I will remove far off from you the northern army. Every prophetic student will say, ding. Probably, if you're following Ichab's line, and he does take me that way, first half of the tribulation period. God's going to remove the northern army, and then it says there, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, as Brother Ecos pointed out there, when the Ezekiel 38, 37, 38, 39 armies come down upon Israel there, God intervenes in a hopeless situation and Israel turns to the Lord at that point, by and large. So there's a turning of Israel to the Lord. And that Israel shall know the Lord from that day and forward. It's a verse like that in Ezekiel 38, I think it is. So we see a turning of the nation of Israel. And we see here that God has rebuffed the northern armies and sent them right back up into the Siberian region there and saved them from that first invasion, the first of two invasions which are mentioned in the book of Joel. Now, I say that for this because we need to understand what we're looking at here. So the prophecy, Joel's prophecy, we find that in this prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit occurs after a number of things. Joel prophesied concerning the future invasion of Israel by a northern army. We believe this is the same invasion foretold in Ezekiel 37 and 38, which takes place in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. When God supernaturally defeats the combined armies of Russia, Persia, Turkey, Libya and others, Joel 2:20, God, Israel shall know the Lord from that day and forward, Ezekiel 39:22. It appears that at this turning point, the Holy Ghost is poured out upon Israel. Joel 2:28 says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven of the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So what is the purpose of giving you all this? I want to make a statement here. Pentecost did not fulfill in whole or in part the prophecy of Joel 2:28-32. But Amen. Peter cites it as an example of what God can and will do. So what I'm saying is, you can't say, well, this was the beginning of Joel's prophecy being fulfilled, because this happens after a number of things have got to take place in Israel. So the simplest way to look at this interpretation is to see this as simply the inspired apostle here citing this to answer a hidden, probably, question in the minds of his hearers, trying to get rid of these abuses in their minds so he can get the gospel through to them, that this is not an anomaly. It's not some weird, irregular thing that's popped into history here. The Bible has something to say about an outpouring upon the flesh of men and women, Jewish people, who then prophesy or foretell the word of God. It's not, prophecy is not always telling the future. It is for some prophets, but most of the prophesying that goes on in the Bible is the foretelling of the word of God rather than the foretelling of the word of God. And what were they doing? What were these men and women doing to the point where this group gathers? They're simply praising God for the wonderful works which he has done. So I say to you, this is a controversial subject among some of our independent Baptists, God includes women in giving testimony. He includes women in sharing the word of God. But you say, but Paul says, doesn't he, in Timothy here, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. We're talking now about a teaching position as a bishop or elder. To hold that office, she has to be the husband of one wife, which is an impossible thing to do. But we've swung so badly now that some pastors' wives, I guess under their husbands or instructions in our movement, are not really able to tell any more to their women folk about what they should do except how many scones you can get out of 2 pounds of flour. Or how to have better housekeeping rules and cleanliness, those sort of things. They're to stay right off the word of God. This is a terrible impoverishment of our people. We've got situations where they don't know what to do with a single missionary, a single lady missionary. And yet if they took all the single lady missionaries out of the last 100, 150 years, the missions condition would be a very appalling state because they outnumbered the men several to one right across the mission boards of the great missionary, the CIMs and different ones that China in their mission and all these other missions there. So, and then you look at Priscilla and Aquila in the Bible. You say a woman shouldn't be teaching a man anything, really. Man's a fool if he believes that. My wife's always teaching me something. But she's not to be touched teaching a man. So no, that's not what the Bible was saying. Look at Priscilla and Aquila, two Jews that came out of Cenchrea there, and they met the orator, what's his name? Apollos, I think in Ephesus, and the Bible says that they took Apollos, that both of them took him home, sat him with his feet under the kitchen table, if they had a kitchen table, well, they sat on the floor, And they expounded to him, this great preacher, this great oratorical ability, the way more perfectly. He said, oh, this is a terrible thing because that means Priscilla had her mouth open too. She should have been quiet and not said a thing to this man. If that's the case, then what are you going to do with a single missionary? And I've read stories where they've gone out and all they've had is pretty well women in some of these stations and they're crying to God and praying to the Lord that their converts will become strong enough so they can elect men to be the pastors of the first church. Not that so they can be the bishops. And that was all free. That was something different that I intended to say. But think about it. Pentecost excites me in that sense there. Not in the modern way where the women are out shouting the men and the services are in chaos and you took them out of the charismatic movement, that would collapse. But in the sense here that God wants to empower women as well as men to be witnesses for him and effective, successful witnesses and to be those who can help follow up people and hand young men, you know, a good book here and there and to give him a pat on the back and encourage him and to do the work there that the Spirit wants them to do. At the same time, recognising that their office is reserved for the male leaders, the office of deacon and the office of the bishop, elder, pastor. Okay, it's the one office there with three functions. So Peter was in effect saying to these Jews, you cannot dismiss what has happened here today as an anomaly, for your own prophets speak of such an outpouring in association with the day of the Lord. We note that Joel's prophecy said nothing of the gift of tongues, but did speak of a future outpouring of both sons and daughters, young and old, of servants and handmaids. And Peter, under inspiration, didn't need to add it because I read that in the Joel's account also, and they shall prophesy. So, having dealt with the prejudice of his audience, Peter proceeds to review some important recent events. And this, we're going to number these in the outline by proper. So this is number 2, Roman numeral 2, the death and resurrection of Messiah. Let's read it now in the text, verses 22 to 36 of Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hand, excuse me, and have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay, we'll leave the reading there just for a moment. He reminds them of our Lord's life and his witness and his miracles. Verse 22 says, ye men of Israel, he's talking to this group of men, thousands of them out there, outside the upper room there, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. He reminds them that quite recently that they were cognizant of the fact that among them was the Lord Jesus testing his life and his work by miracles which could not be duplicated. He reminds them that he died according to a divine plan, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter's only just into this a bit now. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's a bombshell, isn't it? He's now laid the charge at their feet of actually killing the Prince of Life. You say, well, at that point they could just turn him off. Maybe, but he's still got his audience and they're not turned off. God will give you wisdom as to whether you use inductive approach or the deductive approach. This is deductive. He states the fact early in his message here that God and your conscience charges you with the fact that you had a part to play in crucifying the Lord Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, and this makes it worse in a sense, and foreknowledge of God. Please note well that two attributes of God are not in conflict here. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It must be a terrible thing to actually go to put yourself into the, I use the word players, but those who actually physically and in real time playing out the functions of the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, imagine, for instance, you might be a soldier at the foot of the cross there, and you're one of the four there that said, this is too good to tear up our Lord's robe. Let's cast lots. And one day someone comes to you as a preacher and said, you know that you were fulfilling, by you had a part in crucifying Christ, and you fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy which says here that parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots. You cast lots. He was crucified according to the determinate counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. It must be a terrible thing to realize that you were part of a plan which God knew was going to happen and God allowed to happen to get his a result that he wanted from eternity past, and you were on the wrong side of the whole narrative and had a part in crucifying him. I believe that would be a great awakening and disturbance if you realise that. There are some who will try and tell us that the foreknowledge of God is the same as the determinate counsel. Do not believe that. God puts that in his word for a reason. Please note the two attributes of God were not in conflict nor confounded together. Foreknowledge is not equated to sovereignty. Now, I've got one writer on my shelf that says that. I'll give his name now, but. And he said, that's Granville Sharp's law. And he says there that Granville Sharp's law, which is a certain Greek instruction, means that foreknowledge is the determinate counsel, and the determinate counsel is foreknowledge. He equates the two. It's wrong. He does not equate them at all. Thankfully, Woost comes out on the right side of that and says here, Granville Sharp's law, there's a restating of a subject here. And an additional information to it. It's not equating it. One does not substitute for the other. What God is saying here, yes, God has plans that he's made for all eternity, concerns people and nations and tongues and everything, but he never makes those plans without considering and consulting his foreknowledge. God doesn't have to consult his attributes one after another because he functions as one person. So just bear that in mind. It's not a case for the Calvinists to jump up and down at all. It's an assurance to us here that when God sits down in eternity past to say, now this is how my son is going to die in so many thousand years from now, that God isn't just pulling strings on robots and making them do things. And Judas, poor Judas, you know, he had to do all this because it was prophesied. What God's foreknowledge is not causative. Prognosko simply means to know before. All right, so let's see here. God never turns off one attribute while exercising another attribute. Each person who had a part in Messiah's death was foreknown to God, and God was able to weave together all the human elements so that even his enemies fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. As I mentioned there, Psalm 22:18, the parting of his garments. Yet each player was responsible for his own actions and choices. Judas was responsible for his actions in betraying the Lord, even though the Bible prophesied that one of the closest friends of Christ will lift up his heel against him. And Judas will be having to face God, is already in the judgment for what he has done to the Son of God, and he did it with the full consciousness and the freedom of his will. So he charges them with his murder, with the Lord's murder. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Put yourself in the crowd there. You've got enough Jewish faith to want to come all that way to this big convention of the Feast of in gathering there to be a partaker of the festivity and also the sacrifices which are involved with this here. And here we find this Galilean charging them with crucifying and slaying the Son of God. I guess some of them would be saying, well, I didn't have much to do with it at all. But hang on, you were in the crowd, weren't you, sir, that cried, crucify him? Yeah, but I didn't say anything. Well, you should have. You see, you can become an accomplice by being silent. Maybe some of those people were in that crowd there and they got caught up in it with their religious leaders and cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they went off, of course, back home and came back, what, 2 months later? 2 months, yeah. 40 days or 7 weeks, nearly 2 months later for this other festival. We can deny the Lord simply by our non-involvement. Take the diplomatic path. But nevertheless, these people had a part in crucifying him. So he looks at the recent events there of the death and resurrection of Messiah. Thirdly, he declares his resurrection, verses 24 to 32, says here, but God hath raised up, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh did rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He declares his resurrection, whom God raised up. Death could not hold him, having loosed the pains or the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that Christ, he, should be holden by death. That's a great truth there, isn't it? The Lord Jesus rose because there was not one sin in him or on him. If our Lord had one sin in him or on him, by sin comes death. The sting of death is sin, and death would still have held him in the grave. His resurrection proves his own sinlessness, of course, and proves his deity as well. So God raised him up. His resurrection also was prophesied there in the Old Testament. And I haven't got that Old Testament reference, but it's one of the Psalms, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. So David's speaking in one of the Psalms, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Under this same heading, we see his resurrection expounded in verses 29 to 30, and I'll read that again. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Now here comes the reasoning from the scriptures, reasoning out of the scriptures. Messiah is spoken of in that psalm as being not suffering the Holy One to see corruption, neither leaving his soul in hell, in Hades is the word there. My flesh shall rest in hope. But he said, this is to do with the resurrection of Christ. It has to be Christ, because the David as a patriarch, David, is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So what he's saying is good. It's good Bible exegesis. What's happening here is got to be messianic, not David. Now, David wrote a lot of psalms and things. Psalm 110 is messianic. Psalm 2 is messianic. Many, many times David's greatest son is coming through David. Psalm 22 is messianic, yet David is speaking about he's the one going through all the difficulties, you know, with the sorrows and things there. But you can start to see Messiah coming through, David's greatest son. The Holy Spirit seems to do this. So what Peter's rightly dividing the word is saying, this cannot be limited to the patriarch David. Why? Because if this was applying to the patriarch David, he would never have died, or death, he would have raised from the dead, would be raised from the dead. But he is dead, and we all know that, and we know that if you go to 1st, 2nd, 3rd, let down the road here, you'll find his tomb. His sepulchre is with us to this day. It says, here lies David. So it can't be David. It must be David's greatest son. It must be a messianic psalm. That's what he's saying. And that messianic psalm is therefore has to be talking of Christ. So any reference to resurrection must apply to David's greatest son, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Does anybody find that psalm that's coming from? Psalm 16:8. You might want to make a reference to that. That's where he's quoting from, and I've missed that in my notes here. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is a great statement by Peter to this group of devout Jews that the Lord Jesus didn't stay dead, that he rose according to the scriptures. Remember Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, that which I received also I delivered unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. So we see here Peter's showing these devout Jews that in their own Old Testament Bible, Messiah is mentioned here, and it can't be David, they can't escape the interpretation that it's a prophecy of the Messiah Jesus rising from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his body corrupt in the grave. So seeing this before spake of his resurrection of Christ, his soul was not left in hell, or Hades there, it's not Gehenna, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So, he declares his resurrection. Fourthly, he states that the outpouring of the Spirit is the result of our Lord's exhortation. The outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 32, we go back up a bit there. This Jesus, being raised, God, whom God has raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So he's saying here the outpouring of the Spirit is testimony to not only the resurrection of Christ, but his ascension and exaltation. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, I will pray the Father. I'm going to ask the Father for this. I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Our Lord said that before he died. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to pray to my Father. Father, please send now the Holy Spirit, mediated through my glorified humanity, down into the lives of the believers there. And this whole thing of the outpouring of the Spirit, which these Jewish men were witnessing and which the 120 were experiencing, is testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is not only risen, but ascended and in glory and has prayed to the Father and received the Holy Spirit to place his Spirit in the heart of those who are truly his children. So his exhortation is mentioned. He's at the right hand of God exalted, verse 33. And his high priestly ministry is mentioned on our behalf, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And then the outpouring of the Spirit witnesses to our Lord's exhortation, having received of the Father this, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Then he sets forth his deity. This is very, very important. You remember the Lord Jesus was crucified, not for some wicked thing that he did, but he was crucified because of a claim that he made. And what he claimed, they said, you, a man, are claiming to be God, and that deserves stoning for blasphemy. The Jews stoned our Lord Jesus because they refused and rejected his own statements that he was that God was his Father, and that he was co-equal and co-deity with the Father, and he could say before Abraham was I am, I think it's in John 8, and those Jews take up stones to stone him for blasphemy all the way through. It's the subject of Pilate's investigation. Art thou then the Son of God? Thou sayest it. To this end was I. Art thou a king? To this end was I born. And so they crucified him because he being God, he being man, they said, made himself God, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's quote verbatim from the Pharisees' lips at the time of the crucifixion. This is why we're crucifying, because he being man made himself God, for he said, quote, this is the quote that's going to have him crucified, that he was the Son of God. So that has to be set right before anybody can go to heaven. I want to say it quite clearly. If you are, you do not believe in the deity and the co-eternity and the of Jesus Christ, then you can't be saved. That's the truth. In other words, if you don't believe in that sense in the Trinity, according to the Word of God, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved by a Christ who's less than God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and different ones are all making diminishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the liberal theologians and the modernists and all the group there will refuse to do that. Then you can't be saved until you come through that and say, no, I do accept the fact that Jesus Christ is, he was all man, but he's also all God. He is the I Am. Not confounded with the Father, not confounding the persons, but nor are we dividing the substance, as one of the old creeds. So he sets forth his deity, verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens. So he's not only not resurrected, he's not ascended in the heavens either, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto him, my Lord, this is Psalm 110, as I recall, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now Psalm 110 was one of the, on the basis of that, was one of the last, it was the last question to end all questions. You know, they're constantly, where the Lord went to Jerusalem, the Pharisees, they said, they keep trying to trip him up with questions and where is thy father and all these different things because of their obsession to reject him there. But the Lord Jesus said, look, I've got one question for you. The Messiah, who is he? That he said, he's David's son. The Lord Jesus said, you're right, good, tick. How then does David in spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit, put in Holy Scriptures, say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If he is, how can David be his, how can Christ be son of David and son of God at the same time? And from that point, they were confounded. And I'll read you the discussion here. Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then did David in spirit, in Psalm 110, call him Lord, saying, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, get this, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. A good sermon, the question to silence all questions. Good title. So therefore, to be saved, these devout Jews must acknowledge particularly the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 36, we put, Peter says here, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. You can see now why Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess, it's in one of the Israeli chapters too, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus or Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Interesting, written centrally in Romans 10:9-11, to the Israeli chapters. So the Jews have got to face this fact, and we all do, that there's no salvation in any other, but there's no salvation in a Christ who is not also Son of God and deity. It's an essential part of salvation to believe that, and we must get that across in personal evangelism. The resurrection of Christ, we see some of the things coming through here. The deity of Christ, God's mercy that he will save is there. Most of the things which we can glean for personal and public evangelism can come out of this message. The things that have to be in the gospel. And Peter gives them an opportunity to respond. And the invitation is embedded in the gospel as well. So if you give people the gospel but never tell them that here is the invitation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then you haven't given them the total gospel. Do you understand that? You've given them part of it and you've made some good foundational statements, but this whole point of decision is an integral part of sharing the gospel. And Peter's doing this here as well. So the resurrection comes through strongly, his vicarious death, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day. All the elements of the gospel are in Peter's message, I suspect, here. So let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now we'll see next Sunday morning, God willing, the response of these people to this amazing sermon, the challenge that it brings. They've got very little wriggle room. And that's where the sinner needs to be when it comes to deciding for Christ. It's not one of many options. It's the only option you can take. So to be saved, these devout Jews must acknowledge the deity of Christ. In conclusion, if these devout Jews did not repent of their crime against the Son of God, they would surely meet him as a foe at Messiah, as Messiah's footstool. Now, I'm not sure it's out there somewhere. We leave their response till next week, but we can say this in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's a good place to be, as long as you make the right decision. And we'll find out what Peter has to say to them. I'm trusting you all know the answer to that question tonight, or I'd give it to you if you were, if I thought you hadn't come there by now. Read on if you need to know what to do, but start calling on his name. If you're lost tonight listening to this by this live streaming, then you need to acknowledge the Lord Jesus is God the Son and Son of God, his deity. And to believe that he rose from the dead, that he died for your sins, and that there is a decision to be made. Make that decision. Today is the day of salvation, and you dare not procrastinate with a God who is so merciful to wait and see what you're going to do with his son. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this first great message of the Christian church and how it lays a blueprint out, dear Father, for any who would be successful in winning the lost, either in personal evangelism or in public evangelism, dear Father. Help us to include, to know what the points of the gospel are and to include them as much as possible in our discussion with men and women, boys and girls that need the Saviour. Bless us now as we close out this Sunday. Thank you for a good day. Pray for those who are on holidays, for those who are not well, for those who are housebound and can't get out. We just pray your blessing upon them this night and that you'll bless us now as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.